Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to be picking up in our study on the book of Acts, and we're moving into a new chapter. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19a. So I'm going to be splitting verse 19. And this is just a reminder that our chapter verse divisions are not divinely inspired. They are man-made, and so sometimes I think they didn't get it correct. So this is one of those instances. But before we begin our study in the Word of God, if you'll bow your heads with me, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this morning. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy for this time together of fellowship, of worship, of prayer, and a time of study in your Word. Father, we just pray as we take this time to look into this passage that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. We pray that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. Father, in all this, we want you to be honored and glorified. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 19 moves into the discussion or the information about Saul's conversion. Acts chapter 19. Okay, so misspoke. Okay. You have to go with what I mean, not what I say. So previously, Saul had been persecuting Christians, but his efforts to crush them had been frustrated. And in fact, the gospel actually spread further and further. So it was driving Christians out, and they were spreading the gospel, and people were coming to faith in Christ. And the more that Saul tried to suppress Christians and the gospel message, the more it seemed to grow. It's like the pie that gets bigger with every bite. You know, it's self-defeating. Now, in this pericope, and remember that a pericope is a unit of thought. It's generally a paragraph, but it's a unit of thought. Now, in this pericope, Luke recorded Paul's conversion. And Paul gave personal accounts, by the way, of his conversion several times in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. He also mentions it in 1 Corinthians and then in Galatians, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, it was Paul's conversion that he personally saw the Lord Jesus. I think this was his point where he encountered the Lord, where he knew him personally from this point onward. Now, some might argue that perhaps Paul had seen Jesus during his time of ministry when he was on the earth. That's possible. So one can't be dogmatic here. But he makes the statement in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And I think that this occurs here in Acts chapter 9. I think that this is his reference point for that verse. Now let's go ahead and jump into the text itself. Now, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, it's like a two-volume set. So this is the follow-up to his Gospel. Now, Luke opens this section saying, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him. To the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, Saul, contrary to his tremendous education, at this point was spiritually blind and was really serving as an instrument of Satan to attack the church. Now, it's interesting in this section here, and we're going to see the usage of several different terms. But the believers are here called, in Acts 9:1, they're called disciples of the Lord. They are also said to belong to the way. And the way here, I think, is a reference to when Jesus in John tells us, "I am the way," John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So they were said to belong to the way, and I think that this is a reference to that. And in this pericope, Luke will also use the term saints. It's interesting that he uses multiple terms here. So he calls them disciples of the Lord. He says they belong to the way. He calls them saints. Now, the term saint in the New Testament usage is just a synonym for a Christian. And some groups, Catholics and others, have really butchered this term. They have created this superclass of Christians that is nowhere warranted through the biblical text. Here, when you see the term saint, and Paul uses it of the Corinthians, he uses it of the Ephesians, he calls them saints in Christ, but he calls them saints, and it's just simply a synonym for a believer. We will also see where Luke will employ the term brother. Remember that when Ananias goes to Saul after his conversion, he calls him brother. And of course, we know that later on in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there are multiple terms that are employed with regard to Christians, believers. Now, Saul thought that he was doing God's will in chasing down Christians and arresting them and bringing them back to Jerusalem. I have this quote here from Warren Wiersbe. He says, like many others of his countrymen, he stumbled over the cross because he depended on his own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. Many self-righteous religious people today do not see their need for a Savior and resent it if you tell them that they are sinners. And I think that's correct. A lot of people don't like that term. And I think when one talks about the gospel and explains that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and not by any human works at all, no works before, during, or after salvation, that salvation is only in Christ and not in anything we do, that is a blow to human pride. People don't like to hear that. And so it's an offense to them. And this issue of righteousness. Now, Paul is later on, he's going to talk about righteousness. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talks about the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness. And that is the righteousness that comes from God to the believer on the basis of faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And of course, in Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness which comes from God. This is that gift of righteousness. Paul is going to capitalize on this, and he's going to introduce this in his writings. And that gift of righteousness means that it comes from God to us and it is deposited to our account. In fact, Paul uses a boring old accounting term called logizomai, which means to impute or to credit. And it means that God gives us his righteousness as a gift. This is God's righteousness. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be added to, subtracted from. It is perfect. And when we receive that, on that basis, we are declared just before God. We are justified in his sight because of the gift of righteousness. But I digress. I'm chasing rabbit trails here. So we'll get back to the text here. Now, Saul is on his way to attack Christians in Damascus. Now, Damascus was 135 miles north, a little bit northeast of Jerusalem, and would have been normal pace, a 7-day journey. Now, it's thought that there were as many as 40 Jewish synagogues in Damascus at this time. And that's interesting because if Saul is going up to Damascus to inquire about Christians there, and he's going to go up and look through the synagogues, he's going to have to visit several of them. Now, that there were Christians in Damascus at this time shows how quickly the gospel message was spreading. And the Christian gospel was proving effective. Now, it was during the time when Saul was persecuting Christians that the Lord interrupted his life for the better. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, he says, and as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now later, Paul described the light as occurring at noontime. In fact, it's over in Acts 22:6 when he's recounting this event that he tells us that it occurred around noontime. And then in his account over in Acts 26:13, we learn that the light was brighter than the sun. So this is really a bright light that would have that Paul saw. Now Paul said that when the Lord spoke to him in Acts 26:14, that the voice that he heard was in the Hebrew dialect. That it was in the Hebrew dialect. So again, just little bits of information that we are able to pull into this account. It was around noontime. It was brighter than the sun when the Lord spoke to him. It was in the Hebrew dialect. And the flash of light startled Paul, and he lost his balance and fell to the ground. Now, it's true that God sometimes knocks us down so that we will look up. And I think that's what happened with Saul here. In Acts 9:4b, it says, we have this phrase where Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the statement is very theologically rich, for it shows that an attack upon a Christian is really an attack upon the Lord Jesus himself, because Jesus didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Or, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And we might say that this is in kernel form something that Paul came to understand and teach later in his writings when he employs the prepositional phrase "in Christo," when he talks about being in Christ. That prepositional phrase is very theologically significant because it shows or presents an identification truth that we are identified as being in Christ, and we know that Christ is in us, but we are said to be in Christ. And I think that this transference occurs at the moment of salvation. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 talks about the baptism of the Spirit, whereby we were placed into one body. That's the body of Christ. And Paul also says in Colossians 1:13 that we were transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So this transference occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. So again, I think that this statement is very theologically rich. So this adds significance to the understanding that when we are spiritually baptized into Christ, that we become part of His spiritual body, the church, and that we are one with Him. And I think it communicates the truth for us as well that how we treat other Christians is how we, in effect, treat the Son of God. Now, Saul did not understand who he was talking with. And he poses the question. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response comes back and says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Saul called Jesus Lord from the Greek word kurios, which was more than just simply a show of respect. The term kurios is employed in some passages as a term of respect, calling people sir, like in Acts 16:30, when the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that was just a term of respect. But when it is employed of the Lord, it really is more than that. I think it refers to His deity. So Saul called Jesus Lord, which was more than a show of respect, and meant he understood that he was actually talking with God. And what a shock it must have been for Saul to hear the words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This second reference to Saul's persecution against Jesus reinforced his identity with Christians as part of his body. But rather than destroy Saul, Jesus treated him in grace and sent him on a mission. And he tells him in verse 6, "Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." That's interesting, because obviously Jesus could have struck him dead right then and there, but he didn't. He displayed grace towards him. Quoting Wiersbe again, he says, "Some 30 years later, Paul wrote that Christ had apprehended him on the Damascus Road. Saul went out to arrest others when the Lord arrested him. He had to lose his religion before he could gain the righteousness of Christ. I thought that was a good statement there. Now, Luke follows on in verse 7. He says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, Saul's traveling companions were dumbfounded and speechless. They'd heard the voice, but saw no one. Later, when recounting his conversion in Acts 22:9, Paul said that those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking with me. Now, I take it to mean that Saul's companions heard the words of Jesus, but did not grasp the significance of what was being said. So they didn't understand it. Now, next we're told in Acts 9:8 that Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. What a contrast here. Because early, at the beginning, Saul is with companions. He's operating under the authority of the Sanhedrin, and he is storming to the city of Damascus to take Christians by force, to bring them back, to arrest them and to bring them back to Jerusalem. And now he's been humbled and he's blind. And in effect, one might say he's even being led like a little child by the hand. It's quite a humbling experience him. So the aggressive and hostile Saul appears here as a docile lamb who had to be led by the hand like a little child. His physical eyes had been closed, though his spiritual eyes had been opened. And once in the city, we are informed in verse 9, it says, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I can imagine that. I can imagine that he was tremendously shocked that his whole theological framework and presuppositions had been absolutely rocked to the core and just been smashed. And I imagine that he was at a point here of tremendous humility. And so one can understand why he is fasting here, that he neither ate nor drank. So no doubt Saul's Pharisaic theology was rocked to the core. And all he thought he knew about God was shaken to the foundation. His theological presuppositions were smashed, and now he had to rework his entire theological framework from the ground up. And the 3 days that Saul spent in Damascus waiting on the Lord were probably filled with many, many theological reasonings. Now Luke shifts his account and introduces us to a man named Ananias, whom the Lord would use as a conduit of his truth and grace. Luke states here in verse 10, he says, now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now here, Ananias is presented as a willing servant of the Lord who responded positively when called. Because when the Lord calls him, he says, here I am. It's almost like he's standing at attention and saluting and saying, ready for duty. Luke recounts in verses 11 and 12, it says, and the Lord said to him, this would be to Ananias, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man named Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, this is intriguing for me, and I actually sat on this for a while. I actually thought about this for a couple hours. Now, in this situation, the Lord told Ananias that Saul was praying and that he had already received a vision from the Lord that Ananias was coming to him. Okay? Now, if God tells you that something's going to happen, that comes with certainty, doesn't it? We can be assured that what God says will happen will happen. And so God tells Saul here, that this man named Ananias is going to come to you. Now, what's intriguing about this is that Ananias going to Saul was so certain to happen that God told him it would come to pass even before he called upon Ananias to go. He didn't even consult Ananias. He didn't give him any fair warning. And so Ananias had positive volition, and the Lord selected him, I believe, because he knew that he would do as he had been directed. Luke's account here reveals God working at both ends of these events and orchestrating the outcome that he desired. And what we see here is the coalescence of divine and human will, that God's will, which is always sovereign, nonetheless takes into account human volition. And he doesn't bully Ananias. He comes to him and he gives him a directive, but Ananias must respond favorably to the Lord. And yet the Lord knows how he's going to respond. And I think he selected him because he knew that he would respond favorably. But there was a hesitation by Ananias. Now, do we have encounters in the Bible of people hesitating to go and do something? Yeah, I was talking with Paul earlier about Moses, that when the Lord called Moses, there was this hesitation. Moses began to kind of argue with the Lord, right? Didn't want to go. And so we have these encounters in Scripture where there's these discussions and a hesitancy. And we see that here with Ananias as well. And Luke tells us here, he records in verses 13 and 14, it says, "But Ananias answered and said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So one can imagine Ananias here having a little bit of hesitation because he's like, "Yeah, Lord, I've heard bad things about this guy. He's quite a beast. He's a persecutor." And you can understand a little bit of hesitation to want to go to Saul because nobody wants to be persecuted, attacked, arrested, and, you know, face all that sort of stuff. Now, Ananias, I love this. He spoke honestly with the Lord about his concern. And if we're going to come to the Lord, we should come to the Lord honestly. We should come with our concerns honestly, because he knows anyway. You might as well confess. You might as well own up and at least be honest about it. And so Ananias had heard about Saul and the harm he'd done to the Lord's saints, and that he also operated with the authority of the Sanhedrin to arrest God's people. But Luke tells us in verses 15 and 16, "But the Lord said to him," so this is the Lord's answer to Ananias and to his concerns. "The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now there's so much in this passage. But can you imagine at the time of your calling that you were told right from the very beginning that you are going to suffer much as a Christian? I mean, Paul gets his calling front-loaded with all of this information from the Lord as to what his ministry is going to look like in the years ahead. And of course, when we study through the book of Acts, we're going to see Saul, Paul being persecuted. In fact, before we even finish the chapter, we're going to see where there's a threat upon Saul's life, and he's going to have to flee the city. He's going to be lowered down through a window in a basket in order to avoid any conflict. He's avoiding a hostile situation, but it's going to start very, very quickly. Now here, to be chosen, from the Greek word ekloge, denotes divine selection. Saul did not choose God. Let's be clear about that. He is not positive to God, at least not at this point. He is persecuting Christians. He has a deep-seated hatred for Jesus. He thinks he's dead. He thinks he's a false Messiah. And so we have to be clear here that Saul did not choose God. God chose Saul. And he chose him to salvation, to service, and to suffering. He chose him to an entire life, from beginning to end. And Saul displayed positive volition, and he obeyed the Lord, not only in the moment for salvation, but also for a lifetime of service. And Saul is one of those people, and I would argue few, he's one of those people who trusted Christ as Savior and at the same time submitted to him for a lifetime of service. Usually there's a gap there. that you trust in Christ, and then later you finally come around and you submit to him and you say, okay, now I'm going to commit all of my life to you. But Saul is one of these people that at the moment of conversion, it also came with it in his mind, a complete and total commitment to God and to a lifetime of service. Now, concerning election, God is sovereign and people have volition. The Lord calls his people to himself and they respond positively in faith. Now, Saul's calling was to a lifetime of suffering for Christ, as the persecutor would now become the persecuted. And of course, we think of the passage in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-29, where Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And then he says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all of the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And this is Paul looking back and reflecting on many years of ministry and giving us a snapshot, as it were, a list of the sufferings and the things that he had to deal with as a servant of the Lord. Now, going back to Ananias, he hears this information that Paul is going to... I'm going to keep calling him Paul so I'm not going to have to keep switching back and forth here. He gets this information that Paul is his chosen instrument and that he is going to suffer much for the Lord. So now upon hearing this, Ananias did as the Lord directed. And Luke tells us in verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the laying on of hands was a form of identification. If you laid hands on somebody, you were identifying with them in a very personal way. And so in this way, Paul was personally identified with the Christians that he had been persecuting. And the touch, I believe, would have brought comfort to Saul as a human touch can do. Listen, the power of a touch is very significant. I think of the passage, rabbit trail here, I think of the passage over in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus is approached by a leper who asks for healing. And he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole." And he asked for healing. And what's fascinating here is the first thing that Jesus does, it says he reached out and he touched him. Then he said, "I am willing." And he healed him. But here comes this leper. He's within arm touching distance. And the fact that Jesus reached out and touched him, I can imagine this man as a leper probably had not had human contact for who knows how long, perhaps even years. And yet, at this moment, as he approaches Jesus, the first thing Jesus does is he reaches out and he touches him. And one can almost imagine the man sort of pulling back, like, "Whoa, whoa, do you not understand who you're touching?" But the impact that a human touch can have can be very, very powerful. And we should never dismiss that. And I thought of that as I thought of this section here, when he comes in and he lays his hands upon him and touches him. And this must have been comforting to Saul. It must have been comforting to him. Again, as a human touch can do. And Ananias went on, he called Saul his brother, which was an expression of faith by Ananias, as well as a word of relief to Saul. Here was grace, both in touch and in word. And the Lord who had met Saul on the road to Damascus was the very one who had sent Ananias to him that he might regain his sight. And sometimes the Lord works directly in the lives of people. Sometimes He works directly. And other times He works through secondary agents to accomplish His will. God worked directly with Saul when He met him on the road to Damascus. But afterwards, He didn't give him direct word. He worked through His servant, through the secondary agent, Ananias. And we see where both examples appear in Scripture. So again, Jesus could have spoken directly to Saul, as He'd already done, but instead chose to speak through Ananias, His divinely appointed representative. And by God's power, Saul's sight was restored. And we're also told in verses 18 and 19a that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Actually, I haven't gotten there yet, but the text here says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which meant that God Himself had welcomed Paul into His family and empowered him for the new mission. So at this point, Paul is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He is now empowered for his ministry, his life of ministry. Now, after Ananias had spoken with Saul and laid his hands on him, Luke tells us, here we have verses 18 and 19a, it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And one can imagine that when he regains his sight, the first person he sees is Ananias, the Lord's representative. What a face that must have been. I bet Paul remembered that moment. I bet that was a very vivid moment for him. Something that he probably recalled, that time of darkness where he lost his sight. And then all of a sudden to have your vision and to be staring into the face of God's servant in that moment. Again, a very powerful moment. And God worked through Ananias to touch the life of Saul, who in turn has touched the lives of millions of people. Think of that. The godly action of one person. One person, Ananias, because we don't hear about him before, we don't hear about him afterwards, but the godly action of one person can change the course of world history for the better and bring many people to faith in Christ. After Saul regained his vision, his first act of obedience was to be obedient by way of water baptism. And we are told that after he had been baptized, it says, then he took food and was strengthened. So he was concerned with being obedient to the Lord before even meeting his own needs, before taking water to himself and food to himself. But again, this is there's so much richness here. And again, just to go back briefly to the to Ananias being used by the Lord. Ananias was used by the Lord to touch the life of one man, and that was Paul. But think of the ministry impact that Paul had, not only in his day, but in the almost 2,000 years since then, and how many countless millions of people have come to faith in Christ because of his ministry. Thomas Constable has an interesting note here. He says, Saul later wrote that immediately following his conversion, he did not consult with others about the scriptures, but went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Arabia describes the kingdom of the Nabataeans that stretched south and east from Damascus beyond Petra. Damascus was in the northwest sector of Arabia. Here's what caught my attention in his quote here. He says, after Saul's conversion and baptism, he needed some time and space for quiet reflection and communion with God. He had to rethink the scriptures, receive new understanding from the Lord, and revise his Pharisaic theology. And I think he's absolutely correct. I think Paul had a lot of rethinking on things during this time. So in conclusion, the central idea of the text is that Saul set out to destroy the church at Damascus, but the Lord stopped him, humbled him, saved him, and called him into Christian service by means of an obedient disciple named Ananias. Let's talk real quickly about some present application. Though people may rage violently against God's church and His children, and I think we see a rise today of hostility in the public sector in our own country here in America. It's abroad, it's more common, but I think we're seeing a rise of hostility against Christians. And the attacks can be verbal, they can be social, they can even rise to the level of physical attacks. And it would not surprise me if it continued in our day. That seems to be the trend. So though people may violently rage against God's church and His children, it is the Lord who sovereignly determines whether they are permitted to have their way or not. We think back to Stephen, who was allowed to face a martyr's death with honor, but the Lord overruled the intentions of Saul and put a stop to his madness. And rather than kill Saul for his violence against the church, the Lord of grace called him into salvation, Christian service, and a lifetime of suffering for the name of Christ. Though saved by grace and effective in Christian ministry, Paul never fully overcame his sense of shame for having persecuted the church of God. And four times, five if you take a double reference in Galatians, but four times he mentions his life prior to his conversion. I think throughout his life, I think he thought about his life and the fact that he persecuted the church. He says in Acts 22, 4 and 5, he recalls it here. He says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women to prison. And then he goes on in verse 5, and also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. In Acts 26, 9 through 11, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles and am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And Galatians 1, 13, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I think that that's true for Paul. I think that's true for Christians as well, that we can think of our life prior to coming to faith in Christ. And a lot of times when we're sharing our testimony about Christ, which it should always be a testimony that points people to Christ and not to ourselves. If it points people to you, that's a bragamony. We don't want a bragamony. We want a testimony. We want to point people to Christ. But I've heard many legitimate testimonies where people will talk about their life prior to their conversion. And it's a sticking point because they feel that former manner of life. And I think Paul does here. I don't think he ever forgot it. And point number two, when attacked for our faith, the Christian, we are told, according to Romans 12, 17, never to pay back evil for evil to anyone. And we are even commanded in Romans 12, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And God will repay. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul says, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So you don't have to seek retaliation. You don't have to say, vengeance is mine, say as Steve or Dan. Or Leon or Jeff or whoever. You can put the matter in the Lord's hands. Let Him deal with it. Let Him distribute justice in His time and in His way, and He will. There is no place for violent retaliation in the Christian life, as the Lord Himself will execute vengeance in His time and His way. And He may even extend grace, like He did with Saul, to the person who was persecuting these Christians. God, that's His sovereign choice. He can do that. So let me close out now with a gospel presentation. I know everybody here is saved, but for people who are listening to this online or watching the video, if you are here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, I want you to know that when Jesus was on the cross, He had you personally in mind as He bore your sin and paid the price for it. He died and paid the penalty for your sin so that you would not have to. Scripture reveals in Romans 5, 8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 Peter 3, 18 says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. And the good news, the gospel from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news, and it is good news, The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that to be an historical event that took place in time and space. And I trust in Christ and Christ alone, because man needs only Christ to be saved. So if we place our faith in Him as the only Savior, we are promised forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. We are promised eternal life, John 10:28. And we are also promised a place forever in heaven. We will never know the lake of fire. That will never happen to us. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, we are guaranteed heaven as our home. So if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, then I beg you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Trust in Christ as your Savior. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for this morning, for this time of fellowship together, for studying Your Word. And we thank You for the present freedoms that we enjoy, that we can be good stewards of those freedoms and resources, that we can gather together and to study Your Word, to pray, to worship You, and to fellowship together. Father, we pray that as we close out this morning, that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? Clear as mud?
So, Paul, it wasn't through faith that he received Christ.
Okay.
God knocked him off his horse, right? I mean, that's not through faith, is it? If somebody knocked me off my horse and spoke to me, it's not by faith that I believe what they say. It's because they knocked me off my horse and spoke to me.
Okay. Right? In part, that was the attention-getting method. And I find it interesting that when God deals with people, however He deals with them strongly, He always tailors the situation to the individual. The 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar needed in the wilderness to suffer was different than the 3 days that Jonah needed in the belly of the great fish. The act that humbles the person is always tailored to the person. And I think that that was true on the road to Damascus. I think that God, Christ, met Paul, and the interaction with him by way of the light, the time of day, what he said, even the Hebrew dialect, everything was tailored to get Paul's attention, to knock him down so that he would look upon the Lord. And that was the attention-getting activity. Now, the response was one of faith. He did, in fact, we know, trust in Christ. Now, whether that happened immediately right then, or whether that was while he was being led by hand into Damascus, or whether it was during the 3 days, or whether it was when Ananias showed up, at a point in time, Paul, did respond in faith. He did trust in Christ. He had to have trusted Christ as his Savior. That makes sense, and I understand what you're saying though too, and I think there's
merit. He sovereignly did that to every one of us.
Well, yes.
There'd be a lot more people think, don't you? I mean,
well, okay. Let's pursue that for a moment. In the book of Revelation, hello, friends. In the book of Revelation, we have a number of examples where God is pouring out His wrath. There's hailstones coming down that weigh 100 pounds. He's pouring out His wrath. People are pursuing death. He says, no, no, I'm not going to let you die. But rather than turn to the Lord, they go and they hide in caves and they pray to the rocks and say, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of the Lamb. And even though God is pouring out His wrath with such severity, they refuse to repent. And it says that at least twice that I'm aware of, that they refuse to repent. Now, to me, if that doesn't get your attention, I mean, to me, that seems much, much, much more heavy of an interaction than what Saul got. And yet, at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And if a person is that recalcitrant, there is a point, and I got this question last night during my Bible study, because I've got a smart group, and somebody hit me with this. Is there a point of no return? Can a person become so recalcitrant that eventually God just gives them over to a reprobate mind and just says, okay, you're done? And I think that there is, and I think that that really lies within the heart of the individual. I think that there is a point of no return where people, whether God deals with them in kindness and grace and love and gentleness, or whether he comes at them with severity, I think it doesn't matter. I think that heart loves the darkness rather than the light, as John 3:19 tells us. And I think that heart will only pursue the darkness. And of course, you think of Jesus. There was no greater expression of truth and love and grace and mercy than we saw in the Son of God during his time on earth. Everything he said and did could not have been more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it. And yet, even though you have the perfect display of grace and truth and love and righteousness on full display, people still rejected him. And John 12:37 says, though he performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing. And people say, seeing is believing. No, it's not. No, it's not. Yes, sir?
You brought up an interesting point. You said, you know, that God is showing his wrath and everything during the time of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
I got to believe, because he says they did not repent. But I can't think that that would be 100% of everyone. I'm sure there's some people that during that time would turn to Christ.
Oh, they did. You've got 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going about the world, and people are coming to faith in Christ. There are responses. Who do you think enters the millennial kingdom? Because when Christ returns and he puts down all rebellion, both satanic, demonic, and human, because he has to address all of it, when he puts down rebellion and then he incarcerates Satan for 1,000 years, he's in the abyss, Revelation 21-3, and then he establishes his kingdom. But you have people, Matthew 25 makes it very clear, the separation of the sheep from the goats, and you have these sheep who are coming into the millennial kingdom. Well, those are mortals who survived the tribulation. We're going to be up in heaven. At the rapture, we're gone. At the time of the rapture, there are no believers on the planet. None. People come to faith in Christ during the time of the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, when he separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep walk into the kingdom. Those are people who were saved during the time of the 7-year tribulation. There will be people that will come to faith in Christ. Now, we know that when Satan's released, he comes out, he tries to form a coup d'etat. He wants to overthrow Jesus on the throne. And of course, we know that's shut down, which tells me that after 1,000 years of incarceration, that's not enough to change his heart. And I did a lesson recently on, can Satan be saved? And I got a lot of feedback on that. Interesting, a lot of hostility. He can't be saved. Christ didn't die for angels or demons. He only died for humans. Anyway, another subject. Amen.